156. Especially that you said that someday you will come. We all look forward to that day when you will come and receive us unto you. We will be forever with you in a better place far better than this this earth we're living in. Pray that you bless our service, Lord, today. Preach, bless the preaching. Help us, Lord, to learn something. And would help us, Lord, this as we go out there to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Say, when we see Christ, 149. Turn back a couple of pages. Maybe four. When we see Christ. sing one more?
So good.
All right.
Can
I? Huh?
Can
I? You can, yeah. You want to try?
Since we're on the subject, let's try the 151, okay?
Florida this afternoon. So I'll make sure all of you read them, tell them you're praying for them, and mean them. You know, I will be praying. He will stay on my list. He will stay on my IBC list. We have enjoyed him being part of our church for the last decade or so. We will miss him, and we'll be praying for him. Thank you, brother, for being part of this church for all this time. We're going to miss you. All right, and we're glad all of you are here this morning as well. And take your copy of God's Word now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Verse 18. Verse 18 seems to set the stage for what Paul wants to give us for the next section of this book in Ephesians. You know that Ephesians, the first half of the book, is mostly doctrinal. In other words, it is teaching us, Paul is teaching us by the Holy Spirit, unchanging truth, particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ and how that relates to you and me. And then the second part of the verse, second half of the book, he essentially says, now, because of what I've taught you in the first half of the book, this is how you live. And verse 18 is a short, there's a short little phrase in verse 18, but it is a life-changing verse. It's a life-changing sentence. It's a life-changing string of about six words. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And so what he does in verse 19, 20, 21, he gives four outworkings, four results of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, the first evidence or first result of being filled with the Spirit is that you'll speak to yourselves, that is in the context of the church, amongst believers, you'll speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to sing to the Lord, but we're also to sing knowing that other people are listening. And we're not only to sing to make people feel good. There are songs that make people feel good, you know. My boys and my little girl, they have a song they love to hear. It's from an old 1960s Disney film called Follow Me, Boys. And it's about a man. He and his wife didn't have any children of their own, but they became the Boy Scout leaders of the troop in their little Midwest town. And the song is Follow Me, Boys. Now, that's a feel-good song. It's a good song about male character and growing up to be manly men. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is speaking to yourselves. And we've talked about this, the three categories of Christian music. That's the first result of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, the second part, he gives a second result of being filled with the Spirit, and that is singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Christian who is filled with the Spirit has a song in his heart. And every once in a while, it'll bubble out, and he'll be singing or humming, and it's just there. Number three, result of being filled with the Spirit is in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not something you and I do naturally. That is something that we would do only if we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Only a Spirit-filled man, a Spirit-filled woman, a Spirit-filled Christian is going to give thanks always for all things. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can you do that. And then number four result is found in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, I have a question. Why is submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God a result of being filled with the Spirit? In other words, why is being controlled? Now, let's define something. Being filled with the Spirit simply means being controlled by the Holy Spirit. So why does being controlled by the Holy Spirit produce the fruit in your life, produce the result in your life of mutual submission to other believers? Why would you do that? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. He gives us a hint in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. If you read the context, the passage right before that, leading up to it, and the verses right after that, when he says the word both, he means Jew and Gentile. Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Gentiles who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In other words, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile in this regard. And in Christ, we have our way to the Father. Without Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile has access to the Father. And by the way, notice in verse 18, the Trinity is there. Through Him, Christ, the Son, we have access by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, unto the Father, God the Father. And so many places all throughout Scripture you see the Trinity revealed, although the three persons are not named as such. Now, verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Notice, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. In other words, in God's sight, our position before Him as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, of the kingdom of God, we're equal. And He says that we are citizens of the household of God. Now, in your family, if you have more than one child, which of them has more, not more responsibility, levels of responsibility would differ, but a level of love from the parents, or who has more, let's see, what's the word? Who has the most, what am I trying to say? It's in my head, but it's hard, I have a hard time coming out to my mouth. Thank the Lord, it's not a fruit of the Spirit to be able to speak eloquently. Which of the children in a family of more than one child is better?
Higher position?
The answer should be none. Now, you might find that one is more obedient or more responsible than others. That may be. But as far as status of children, they're all the same children. They're all children of the same parents. And so they're children. And as children, what I'm trying to say is that as children of God and God's family, the household of God, we are children of God. God doesn't look at one and say, you are better than someone else in the household of faith. That is why we submit to one another. In other words, we don't lord it over somebody else. No Christian has that right. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. He also gives us a little bit of a... He gives us here the doctrinal reason for why we should submit to each other. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing. Forbearing means putting up with. Putting up with. Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's why we submit to each other, because we should be meek, we should be low, humble, we should suffer long, we should put up with one another in love, and because we're endeavoring, trying to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, notice he doesn't say creating unity, he says endeavoring to keep the unity. We have unity in Christ. In Christ, the unity is there, but we have to endeavor to keep it, to protect it and to hang on to it. And so that is why we submit to one another. Now, there's another reason that we should submit to one another in Christ and as Spirit-controlled people, Spirit-filled people, and that's hinted at in Galatians chapter 3. And this is going to segue into the passage back in Ephesians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice the last phrase of the verse. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So we're fellow citizens. We're of the same household. We are children of God. And we are one in Christ Jesus. That is why, brothers and sisters, we submit to each other in the Lord. That's why. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're not going to be haughty and proud and think that you are somehow better or higher than some other Christian. You're going to be humble and be willing to mutually submit. Now, verse 28, Galatians 3:28 says something very interesting. And it's very interesting in light of what we looked at last week and what we're going to continue today. He says in verse 28, there is neither male nor female. There is neither male nor female. And some people take that to mean, in Christ, all distinctions are done away with. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. Oh, wait a minute. if there's neither Jew nor Greek, then why did Paul say in Romans 1:16 that he preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek? There's a distinction. If there's neither bond or free, nor free, why do we have Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 2, 1 Peter 2, and the entire book of Philemon, which talk about servants and masters? If there is neither male nor female, why do we have the entire Bible? It's got the difference of male and female all through it. Yeah. Like Ken Davis said, you know, Ken Davis, the comedian, most of the stuff is very good. He said, ladies and gentlemen, you heard it here first from Ken Davis. Men and women are different. We are different. He says, God made it that way.
Amen.
Now, but here's the problem. What looks like a contradiction. He says there's neither male nor female. So when you become a Christian, you become what? Neutered? My beard stops growing? Brother Francis, when you got saved, did your muscles shrink down and become feminine? Oh! You didn't see what he just did, did you? Did you see what he just did? Please don't do it again. No, what? Listen. In the Apostle Paul, says here, there is neither male nor female, and yet the Apostle Paul wrote 40 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about marriage. And when he wrote about marriage, it was not whatever you want it to be. It was male and female. If there is no male and female, why do we have the distinctions and the roles of husbands and wives in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 2? Why did Peter talk about it in 1 Peter chapter 3? There's neither male nor female. The answer is in the verse, Galatians 3:28. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now look at chapter Galatians 3 verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 29. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. He's not talking in this passage about earthly relationships or earthly roles or earthly distinctions. He's talking about our spiritual position in Christ. Did you know that a lady can pray just as well as a man can pray if she's in Christ and if he's in Christ? In fact, the truth is there are some good godly women that can, they are far more godly than many preachers I know. There have been many times my wife has pointed something out to me that was a blind spot to me. And she was right. And she had insight from the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God that I did not have. There's neither male nor female. That's what he's talking about here. Now, I bring that up to say this. Here's a quote from William MacDonald. He was a Bible commentator. Here's what he said. The fact that all believers are one in Christ Jesus does not mean that earthly relationships are abolished. Every well-ordered society rests on two supporting pillars, authority and submission. There must be some who exercise authority and some who submit to that rule. The children and I read to them a story the other day. It was a parable about a honeybee who was told by, who told the honeybee that, there's a queen in your hive. And there's really no difference between the queen and you, except that when the queen was a larvae, the nurse bees fed her a special kind of honey. And it made, and they gave her what's it called?
Egg.
Where the egg grows.
The cell.
Thank you. And that's why she's the queen. There's really no difference between you and her. And he began, this little honey, this worker bee, actually it's a she. She began a revolution in the hive, and all these bees left the hive wanting to be equal and throw off the shackles of authority. And guess what happened? The beehive disintegrated into anarchy. Because there must be authority, there must be submission. It's God's order. Now, marriage and family also need order, which require, marriage requires this, family requires this, the two supporting pillars of authority and submission. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, in the context, in the beginning of verse 18, he's talking about being filled with the Spirit. He gives those four results of being filled with the Spirit. Number four is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And from that, he transitions to verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so here's what I think. The way I understand this passage is this. The Apostle Paul now, from verse 18 all the way through the middle part of chapter 6, he tells us, here's how to live as a Spirit-filled Christian. And this carries over into the home, into marriage. And so what we're looking at now, from verses 22 through 33, is this. What a Spirit-filled marriage looks like. If you're married, you're both Christians, then this is how you ought to live if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is not something you work up. This is not something you strive hard after. This is something that you, in obedience, do filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's pray and let's get into our Bible study this morning. Thank you, Father, that we have this time in your word. Please bless this time. Please use this time and help us to understand your word. Help us to live by your word. Please bless every marriage. Please use this scripture to help all those who will be married. Put all these truths in our mind and help us to live them out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the Apostle Paul continues the theme of submission. And that's why he begins with the wives. It's not that the wives have this huge problem of submitting and therefore he hits them hard first. As a matter of fact, as we pointed out last week, the Apostle Paul spends more of the space here in this text talking to the men about their responsibility, about our responsibility, gentlemen. But he begins by transitioning from all Christians mutually submit to wives. Specifically now, you submit to your own husbands. Not to every man, to your own husbands. He says, as unto the Lord. That does not mean, ladies, that you submit to your husband with the same degree that you submit to Christ. Every Christian submits to Christ ultimately as our final authority, our final rule, our ultimate master. And if I were to tell my wife, I hope I wouldn't, but if I were to instruct my wife or teach my wife or lead my wife to do something that was against the word of God, right now, at this moment, as a Bible-believing man, I hope she would say, hoping that would never happen, but I hope she would say, I really don't think I can do that because the word of God teaches me otherwise. By the way, Christians, that is the way we look at all authority. All authority. It is not a matter of standing up and rebelling and sticking the fist in the air. No. Christians are not to be rebellious. Rebellion is of the devil. Rebellion is of the devil. If we have to disobey an authority, we make sure that it is the higher authority, God himself, his word, that teaches us we must do otherwise. Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, notice he never says this. He never says, husbands, exercise authority over your wives. He never says that. He also, in fact, what he says is, husbands, love your wives. Verse 33, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Now back to wives submitting just for a minute. God never told husbands, listen, he never said to the husband, your wife is supposed to submit to you. And wife, he never said to you, your husband is supposed to love you. It is not the wife's job to make her husband love her, just like it's not the husband's job to make his wife respect and submit to him. Was that clear? It was clear to me, but I can't say it again. Both of these, the wife submitting to her husband, the husband loving his wife, both of these at times are going to run contrary to our sinful and selfish nature. Submission requires humility. Loving requires humility. Submission requires giving up your own plans and hopes and dreams. Loving requires giving up your possessions and comfort and even laying down your life. So who can do this? Spirit-filled Christian. a Christian controlled by the Holy Spirit. Neither of these is easy. Neither is natural. Both are supernatural. We both, husband and wife, require being filled by, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a phrase that I had heard. I don't remember exactly the first time I heard it. I thought it's a good phrase, and it's true. And I said it one time to an unsaved man who was married. I didn't realize at the time he had, his marriage was on the rocks. And I said the phrase to him, and he said, yeah, that's true. Well, you figured that out. And the phrase was, happy wife, happy life. Now, some people look at that, they hear that phrase, and they think, yeah, you got to submit to your wife and do whatever she wants, and she'll be happy. Now, that's not what I think it means. I think it means if I keep my wife happy, we'll all be happy. If mom, you know the bumper sticker, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And the flip side of that, if mama's happy, everybody's happy. And that's what he talks about here. He tells you, gentlemen, what he's going to tell you the rest of this passage is how to have a happy life. How to have a happy life. He says, now look, he's going to base practical living on doctrinal truth. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. That's practical truth, or practical living. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's doctrinal truth. So here's the doctrinal truth. Christ loved the church. Now here's what you do. You love your wife that way. The Christian life, you see it clearly here, but it's also true in every other aspect of Christian life. The Christian life is based on the gospel. It's easy to think that the gospel is only to get us saved, to get us off the path to hell and get us onto the path to heaven. That's not true. The gospel of Christ is what we believe to be saved, and it is what we base every aspect of our lives upon. And if we deviate from the gospel as the basis for what we do, then we've deviated from the right way for a Christian to live.
Right.
If you're going to live as a Christian ought to live, you and I, whether husband or wife or single or whatever, you have got to, I have got to, we have got to live based on the truth of the gospel.
Right.
And so Paul is writing to believers, to married people here, but he is also writing to all believers. You've got to be filled with the Spirit and base what you, how you live on the gospel. The fact that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. You base your life on that truth. It will affect the way you live. Christ gave his life for the church. That's the unchanging. That's the unchangeable truth. Therefore, every one of us who's a husband ought to love our wives in the same way. Willing to, ready to lay down our life for our wife. Now, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He does something. He gave himself for the church so that he could do something for it. He gave himself for the church so that he could sanctify the church. That means make it holy. So that he could cleanse the church. That means clean it out of all its impurity. Verse 27. He does that so that, verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. You know, Christ died to rescue the church and redeem the church and give a gift to himself. He died and rose again, went back to heaven, and he gave gift to the men. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But he also died and laid down his life to get a bride for himself, but he has been working for the past 2,000 years to cleanse that bride and make her presentable to himself. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We talked last week about the verbs here. Sanctify, cleanse, present. Now, based on these truths about Christ, which are founded and grounded in the gospel, Paul says, in so many words, husbands, excuse me, that's my timer, but we still have 10 minutes.
Amen.
Paul says in so many words, he says, husbands, here's what you do now. Here's what you do. Again, may I say it again?
Yeah.
Most of the emphasis is laid on the responsibility of the man. not the responsibility of the wife. Because in most cases, if a man leads right, the wife will follow. In most cases. Not all of them, in most cases. Now, verse 28 also hints at how a husband ought to love his wife. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. There's a long time I didn't understand verse 28. Now, the first part I get. Okay. That's living out the second great commandment. Love thy neighbor as thyself. But verse 28, the second part says, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. What does that mean? He that loveth his wife loveth himself. That means, in other words, he who does good to his wife is being good to himself. He who blesses his wife, blesses himself. It comes back. Happy wife, happy life. That's true. Now, again, notice the verbs in verse 28. Love, loveth, nourisheth, cherisheth. 28 and 29. Nourish means what? Nourish means to sustain with food or nutriment. To supply with what is necessary for life, health, and growth. That's what Christ does for the church. He gives the church what the church needs to live. And that is what a Christian husband is commanded to do. As we live out loving our wives as Christ loved the church. What does this look like? How does this work out practically? We provide for what she needs to be healthy and whole. Spirit, soul, and body. If my wife is sick, what's my responsibility? Pray for her. Of course, that's a given. But beyond that, find out, is there any way that I can... Now, usually for the research part, in my marriage it works out this way. If it's research into a medical whatever, she does the research. I'm not good at that, but she figures things out. But if she needs to get to a doctor, or if she needs to get medicine, it doesn't matter how much it costs. I've got to take care of that. That's nourishing. I'm trying to keep personal examples and illustrations out of this, but when I thought about this nourishing, which means sustaining with food or nutriment, I thought back to with the last baby. When she was expecting the last baby, her midwife said to her, now you need to, her midwife is this very slight, very slender Japanese lady, and I think she's vegan actually, but she said to Kristen, you need to eat red meat. She said, steak is good.
Amen.
She said, and she said, now, she looked at me and she said, now you can help her with this. You can make steak for her on an iron skillet and sprinkle a little bit of squeeze some lemon juice in it to bring the iron out into the food. I said, yes, ma'am. Because if she gets to have steak, I have to sample it. So you hear these the babies that come along after all this steak, you know, there. Have you seen Benjamin? He turned 7 months 2 days ago. That boy was raised on steak. Now, here's a little silly illustration about what he's saying here. Christ nourishes the church. He gives the church what the church needs. Likewise, husbands, we draw out, we extrapolate from the text. Here's how we love our wives. We give her what she needs. We provide for what she needs. Which indicates, back again, one of the basic responsibilities of being a man. A husband, especially, provide for your wife and your children. You're a provider. Cherish. He says that Christ nourisheth and cherisheth the church. What does cherish mean? The word cherish means to hold or treat as dear, to feel love for, to care for tenderly, to nurture, to cling fondly to. Now, you can say, we went to Wyoming, the boys and I did, and man, we loved it. But you know what? None of us would say,
I cherish Wyoming.
I care tenderly for Wyoming. I want to nurture Wyoming. I cling fondly to Wyoming. I don't feel that way. Now, maybe you're from Wyoming, you might feel that way. I might feel that way about Hawaii. But he doesn't say here, he doesn't say the word love in that loose, kind of unclear, ambiguous way. He says cherish. Christ cherishes the church. He clings to the church. He nurtures the church. He treats the church as dear. He said in Revelation, whom I love, I chasten. In the Chinese version, it says, the word for love is to lie. It means to love so much that it hurts. That's how a husband ought to love his wife. He treats her in such a way that she knows and feels that she is the most precious treasure in your life, gentlemen. Some of you young boys are not married yet, and I think I'm not married. Remember this someday, okay? That's how you treat your wife. That's how you treat your wife. You treat her in such a way that she knows that nobody and nobody and nobody is more precious to you than her. Happy wife, happy life. Verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. What's that about? That is a loose quotation of what Adam said when God brought Eve to him. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone. She was, literally, from his rib. He said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And then in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What Paul is doing here is he is quoting from the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. And what the Lord Jesus was doing in Matthew 19 was quoting from Genesis 2:24. And the Lord said, you don't see it in Genesis. It looks like it might just be Adam continuing to speak after the flesh and bone statement. That's verse 23. In verse 24, he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, Jesus quoted from Genesis, and when he quoted from Genesis, he said, he which created them at the beginning created them male and female, and he said, in other words, God said, that when a man and woman are married, the man is to leave his parents and hang on to his wife. Now, does that mean you can't ever see the grandparents or the in-laws? Does that mean that when my mother-in-law comes to visit us 9 days from now, I'm going to tell her, you go sleep in that backyard in a tent because we are separated? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The answer is found at the end of the verse. They two shall be one flesh. That's talking about more than physical relationship between husband and wife. He's talking about a principle. A husband and wife, when they're married, they become one. Oh, yes, we're still very different. We still have our differences, but we work together to maintain, to endeavor, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. My wife and I were married. We did the unity candle, but we added something else in that. I don't know who told us about this idea. Brother Hugh, I hope it was legal, I'm not sure, he brought some sand from the windward side. He was the MC at our reception in Florida. So he brought a little bag of sand from the windward side to Florida. And we scooped up a little bag of sand from Florida, right near Kristen's home. And in the wedding ceremony, we had both of those in, I think, glass jars. And then we poured them into this glass vase, this straight glass vase. And we poured sand from both places. And they pour together, and they just mingled. And we have that vase in our house. You can see it if you come to our home. It's right there. Is it on top of Mommy's desk, I think? And it's up there. You'll see it. And there's two different shades of color. They're blended together. Now, how would it be possible to go through and separate those two? I don't have patience for that. And that's just a beautiful picture of what God designed marriage, yeah. The one flesh principle. What? I think it was Dennis Rainey that used that term, and I think he's the one that said, he wrote a little book called Two Hearts Beating as One. Isn't that sweet? But it's true. It's true. One in purpose. Now, what the Apostle Paul did is he grounded his teaching here on what the Lord Jesus said, and in Genesis. And may I say in passing that Mr. Andy Stanley, you may pastor 20,000 people. But I have to say something, Mr. Stanley. You're wrong. Christians must not, cannot, and shall not unhitch from the Old Testament. Won't happen. Without the Old Testament, the gospel means nothing. Without the gospel, we have no salvation, and we have no reason to live the way we live, and no example to live the way we live. And without the scriptures, we have no power to live the way we live. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 31. For this, we looked at that. Let's see. Verse 32. This is a great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church. The Apostle Paul, he argues his point about submission and authority and love from the Old Testament truth of creation, the order of creation, and the fact that marriage is an illustration. Marriage is an illustration of Christ and the church. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We don't have time today to look at this, but two times in the New Testament, husbands are commanded to love their wives. And one time we're told to honor our wives. Wives, two times, are told to reverence or honor their husbands, respect their husbands. And one time commanded to love their husbands. And so you have a 2-1 and then a 1-2. And why is that? The reason is this. A man is interested in his wife loving him, but he's much more interested in his wife respecting him. Right, gentlemen? Thank you. Maybe I'm abnormal. I like to hear my wife say, I love you. I'd much rather her thank me in appreciation and respect for something I've done. When she walks up to me and I've killed a cockroach or something goofy like that, I'll be back in my office at, you know, midnight working on a sermon after the kids are asleep. And she'll text me. Communicate through text in our house. And she'll pop up on my screen. Roach alert. I get off. Go in there and find a slip on. I got a slipper I wrote on it. This is a... Genuine Hawaiian style roach killer. This $1 Walmart slip, rubber slipper. And I'll go in and get a slipper and hunt the thing down and call. Sometimes it gets away. And then, you know what she says sometimes? You're my hero. I would rather hear that than I love you. Isn't that weird? But she would much rather hear me say I love you than I respect you so much. Wow, that's the way God made men and women. But here's the thing, gentlemen, I want you to see this. If you love your wife the way Christ loved the church, it'll be much easier. You can't make her do anything, but it'll be much easier for her to respect you. To give you the respect that you want and you need. And ladies, if you love your husband, or you respect your husband the way he needs, then it'll be much easier for him to love you. You can't change him, you can't force him to love you, but it'll be much easier for him to love you if you respect him. It's a cycle. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife said that she reverence her husband. Why? Because Christ loves the church and the church is to submit to Christ. And as married people, if you're married or you hope to marry somebody, always remember this. Your marriage represents Jesus Christ and his church. And if people know that you are a Christian and you're trying to live according to the word of God, they will see in your life a picture of that's how Jesus loves the church. And that's how the church is supposed to submit to Jesus Christ. It's a powerful testimony for the Lord Jesus, like nothing else. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Please help us to live it, to love it, to obey it. We pray. Use our marriages, those who someday will be married. Use your scripture, your word, please, that we've learned to live it out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.